you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, there are seven parables that our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 13. And these parables can be divided into two groups by the nature and teaching of the parables. The first four parables were spoken to a great multitude that stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee while Jesus taught them sitting in a boat. These parables are more of a public and general nature. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to a nearby house with his disciples. The second group of parables were spoken here in a more intimate and select setting. They are of a more personal and individual nature. The two parables that we have just read are part of this second group. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price closely resemble each other. These parables are similes. A simile is a comparison by resemblance. It's a very common figure of speech that we use quite often in our own English language. So both parables begin with the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he's going to give a resemblance. Well, secondly, the general meaning and teaching of the parables are the same, and hence we can treat them together as a pair. They are twin parables that exhibit, on the one hand, the preciousness of the gospel, and on the other hand, the high esteem in which the precious thing is held by a spiritually quickened person. They set forth how valuable the kingdom of God is, and then how much it is valued by those who know its worth. The point of these parables lies in the nature and the action of those who discover this great treasure, which is the gospel. Now let us consider the differences and similarities of the two parables. Now the difference lies in the manner by which the treasure or the pearl was discovered. In the parable of the hidden treasure, the treasure is found unintentionally. This man unexpectedly comes upon this treasure. It's accidental in the sense of the perspective of the man. Of course, we know that there is no such thing as an accident in the decrees of God. Now, in those days, valuable possessions were sometimes buried in the field because it was more secure. In a time of wars or raids, changing rulers, the home was an easy target of booty, giving easy access to hidden valuables. The homeowner would resort to the burying of them in the ground. It was a safer place. And evidently in our parable, the landowner died before he informed the person who now owns the land of this treasure. And we can safely assume that the man had a right to dig in the field. And there's nothing unethical about this at all. And we lose the point if we try to speculate about this as many have done. This man realizes that in order to claim the legal ownership of the treasure, he must first own the field, and he will sell all that he has to secure the field. Now, let me give you an example of coming upon the gospel unintentionally. I know a fine Christian family, godly parents. They've been married for many years and have served the Lord well. But their conversion experience is very interesting. In their unregenerate days, after they had been drinking some time, they thought it humorous to visit a church just to make fun of their worship service. They were not seeking to be saved by any means, but God grabbed hold of them. God opened their heart as he opened the heart of Lydia. And they discovered who Christ was on that day. They left the meeting changed and born from above. God had saved them. But from a human perspective, they stumbled in upon it. They unintentionally, unexpectedly discovered Christ. Now, in the case of the pearl of great price, a wholesale merchant was diligently searching for the best pearls. In the Greek, it's the most excellent pearls. And he came upon one so exquisite that it was of incalculable value. It was a pearl that outranked all other pearls the merchant had ever seen. It was one of a kind. The luster of it. The perfect symmetry of it. There were no flaws or, as they call, fish bites, a little dents in it. It was the perfect pearl. And there was nothing even close to its value. And the merchant traveled far and wide to find the best pearls. And he had a shrewd eye for the value of pearls. And he knew value. And he would sell all he had to acquire this one pearl. Now, in those days, pearls were obtained from the Persian Gulf or from India. They were very highly priced, far beyond the means of the average person. And only the rich could afford them. Now, let me give you an example here. I know another acquaintance I had of a man who had searched the truth for many years. I met him at Purdue University. He had quite a library of philosophers and world religions. And he was a reader. And he knew all about the treasures of the philosophers and of Eastern religion. He read many religious books, and he was seeking after God. Then one day, after reading a dissertation by one of the Puritans, God opened his eyes to see the sovereign grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He had finally found the pearl of great price. So this is the main difference of the two parables. One stumbles upon the treasure inadvertently. The other one seeks diligently after it. But however, we must understand the prior work of God in the heart is the underlying presupposition for discovering and obtaining these treasures. Now let's consider then the similarities. These two men are alike in two respects. Number one, they know a very valuable thing when they see it. And two, they are willing to pay the highest price to secure it. The main lesson of the parable is the incalculable preciousness of Christ and his kingdom. It is of such supreme worth that everything must be sacrificed in order to attain to it. No earthly possessions are too precious to be given up in exchange for it. What is emphasized is the action of these two men. What is done by them regarding the treasure and the pearl. Their earnest resolve to acquire and secure this treasure once they discovered it. Both men are described as selling all. Everything they had. Everything they owned. That they might obtain the treasure or the pearl of great price. And the lesson of the parables is that Christ's hearers should make every sacrifice necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. To own Christ and His kingdom, we must be willing to give up everything and anything to obtain it. So I would like to make 10 observations concerning the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. First observation, 1. Both these men recognized the supreme value of the treasure of the pearl or that of the hidden treasure in the field. They had discernment to see and to understand the supreme value of the treasure. That is the work of God who opens our eyes to see Christ. It was of immeasurable value, incomparable value, unspeakable value. And they rightly understood this. And they were willing to part with everything and anything to obtain it. And this, of course, has reference to the gospel, an entrance into the kingdom of God. The sacrifice one makes, what one gives up, corresponds to the value you place on a treasure. These men understood the value. They knew what they were doing, and they would sell all to obtain the price. How many fail to appreciate the value of the pearl of great price when it is held before so many to view in the preaching of the gospel? The reason why so many make light of the gospel is because they have not discovered the true value of Christ. When it is compared to the world, it's not so valuable to them. They see the field, but they haven't discovered the hidden treasure. They are like the amateur pearl hunter who can't even tell a real pearl from a fake pearl. Christianity is no different to them than any other of the other religions or philosophies of the world. The world and the things of it are more valuable to them. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are more satisfying to them. Those who cannot discern the value of Christ and His kingdom think that they have enough in this life and that this life can satisfy them. The intimate or infinite value of the kingdom of God is veiled to most people. They are blinded by the God of this world. They are in His kingdom. As Christ told Nicodemus in his unregenerate state, that he could not even see the kingdom of God, let alone assess its true value. God must open our eyes. It is the sovereign work of God to illuminate us, to see the great value of Christ and His kingdom. As Christ told His disciple, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, secondly, our second observation is that Jesus Christ is of infinite value. Consider the value of His vicarious atonement. The cost of redemption was not cheap. It had to be infinite in value. Only the blood of Christ has sufficient value to appease an angry God. Only a sacrifice of infinite value could satisfy the demands of an infinite holy God. Because man sinned and sinned against an infinite God, he suffers an eternal punishment. And therefore, to reconcile God to man, the atonement must be and has to be of infinite value. And what gave the atonement to Christ, what gave value to Christ's atonement, what was it? Was it a mere man dying on a cross and giving his life for others? Thousands and millions have done that before. No, it was the bringing into union with his humanity a divine person, or rather the opposite, bringing a full humanity into union with his divine person. It was the deity that was in union with his humanity that when he suffered and died on the cross, that gave it its infinite value. For deity cannot die. Deity cannot suffer. He had to become a man to sacrifice himself, and this sacrifice was of infinite value. The redemptive value of Christ's suffering on the cross, then, is infinite by virtue of his deity in union with his humanity. And to enjoy the forgiveness of God means your sins must be paid by a sacrifice of infinite value. And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could accomplish this. Because only he is of infinite value. He is the pearl of great price. It's the shedding of his precious blood that procured our pardon, our peace with God, and our everlasting salvation. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by their tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The ransom price paid to free us from our sin was the precious blood of Christ. Peter uses the term precious blood of Christ to express this immeasurable value of his atonement. This Greek word for precious, timeo, means of exceptionally high value and worth. Slaves were freed by silver and gold. That was the usual payment of a ransom. But these precious earthly metals are corruptible and perishable and have no lasting value. All the gold in the world, all the money in the world could not ransom one soul from hell. And Peter gives us a strong contrast between the perishableness of the riches of the world and the infinite value of the blood of Christ. Observation 3. When the value of Christ and his kingdom are rightly understood, then the value of everything else becomes, in the words of Paul, as dung. We're familiar with Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, what things were valuable to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." The things that were gained to Paul, he now repudiates as loss. The things that were valuable to Paul, he repudiates as dung. He's referring to the advantages he had as a Jew and as a self-righteous Pharisee. It was nothing more than self-glorification and pride. And Paul reiterates what he boasted in before God opened his eyes to see and discover the pearl of great price. He says, if any man thinketh he hath where he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. He was not like a Gentile proselyte. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin, one of Israel's elite tribes, coming from the two favored sons of Rachel. The Benjamites were unique among the tribes of Israel, always remaining loyal to the Davidic dynasty. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, of the purest pedigree. A Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Before Paul was converted, he prided himself in being a Pharisee. That was the most orthodox sect of the Jew, the strictest sect of the Jews. And they were known for very strict adherence to the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul was so zealous as a Jew, he persecuted any opponents to Judaism. And he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians before his conversion. Touching the righteousness which of the law, he says, blameless. Their oral tradition, he says, he was blameless. In human judgment, he thought himself to be blameless before God in this. His outward conduct was irreproachable. He calls these things gain, what he gloried in. But when he found the pearl of great price, he considered it all dung, refuse, that he might win Christ. To gain Christ, to acquire Christ in his kingdom, you must be willing to give up everything in this world. You must be willing to part with all your sins. You must be willing to give up the things of this world. You must be willing to give up the pleasures of this world, the riches of this world, and all worldly ambition. You must be willing to give up your families, to give up your homes, your job, your friends, whatever is necessary to sell all to gain Christ. Christ said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That if you make them more of a priority than Christ, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If your priorities are off, you haven't given all to Christ. You haven't given up all. Is Christ the pearl of great price that you would sell in order to obtain it at all cost? What value do you place on Christ? Most people don't give up anywhere close to selling all that they have in order to enter the kingdom of God. Sadly, most professing Christians will hardly sacrifice anything. They can't even give up a football game to go to church on Sunday, because it's too inconvenient, perhaps. They can only go to one service on Sunday. I don't want to give a full day to God. He doesn't deserve a full day. I have to rest. I own my own day. This is the Lord's day. What are you willing to sacrifice for God? What have you given up for Christ that you might be more faithful to him and his church? Is Christ your highest priority? And what sacrifices have you really made as a Christian? The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing anything to gain it. And the one who discerns the right value of this treasure will do anything to obtain it. And he will sell all he has to buy the field or the priceless pearl. Observation 4. Like the man finding the hidden treasure, the kingdom of God is of such supreme value that we will joyfully let go of this world and all competing claims on our life to make Christ our one great possession. Our text says that for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath. For joy, all that he hath is a heavy price, but it was joyfully paid. When he gave up the things of the world and all of his possessions and everything he had, suffered the criticism of his family and of his friends, and gave everything up, he did it joyfully. He did it joyfully. There is a great joy in finding the kingdom of heaven. There should be an unspeakable joy in possessing Christ. For we're told that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. To enter into the kingdom of God with all of its privileges is something very joyful. To be adopted as a child of God, to be reconciled to God, to be pardoned from all our sins, to have Christ as our high priest and intercessor. This is joy unspeakable, and a joy that no one else can take from us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Observation 5. One man stumbles upon the treasure inadvertently. The other diligently seeks for it. There is no criterion in man by which God chooses some and not others. God is sovereign over whom he gives the treasure of the kingdom to, of whom he saves. He saves the worst of sinners. He saves those who are steeped in this world and have no desire for Christ. All is of grace and not anything of man. In our parables, he gave both the diligent seeker and the one who was apathetic the treasures of the kingdom. Observation 6. To be a Christian, to possess Christ in his kingdom, one must deny himself. These two men gave up everything they had to obtain the one thing they greatly desired, Christ. Faith in Christ requires giving up our old lifestyle, reordering our priorities, and devoting ourselves completely to Christ's service. I do remember when God was calling me to his kingdom, and he did open my eyes to see the pearl of great price, that I had many worldly friends, and I did many worldly things. And I knew these friends I've had since I was a boy in grammar school. And I knew I had to give up all my worldly friends and all my world activities, and I had no problem doing it. But that was by the grace of God and not of me, of course. And packed it up and left town. And went to school in Flagstaff. And the Lord gave me another friend in the Lord, and that's my wife. So that was a good exchange, I think. You must be willing to part with all and deny yourself in order to follow Christ. Our Lord taught us in Matthew 16:24, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man? I'll explain why I'm so emotional. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was a professing Christian at the time. I had come into the sovereign grace of God, and I gloried in it. But I was a young man seeking fame and fortune. I think I've told you a story a few times, how the Lord gave me a full scholarship. He gave me married student housing. He gave me everything at Purdue University, a school top-notch in chemistry. And the first year, by God's grace, I did very well. Half of the incoming graduate students, who are the cream of the crop in the universities in the country, dropped out. Some of them had nervous breakdowns. And so I had passed all the qualifiers. I was over the heaviest and hardest part of the PhD work. And in this text, it really broke me. So I called my good friend, Pastor Fry, talked to him. And this is what he told me. What does it profit a man? He gain the world and lose his soul. What stands in opposition to Christ or in competition with Christ for our love and service must be done away with. That's nothing but idolatry. However dear it is to us, we must abandon anything that stands in the way of our relationship to Christ. Anything that stands in the way of serving Him. It could be, as I've just described, my own ambition in the world, my career. It could be your possessions, worldly profit and gain. It could be your honor, your stature in life, the praise of men. It could be a host of worldly pleasures and the riches of this world. It could be the sins you love so much and you can't bear to part with them. The Bible has some very graphic language concerning sin and how dear it is to us and our attachment to it. Christ says, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Sin can be so dear to us that the Bible likens it to our hands and our feet and our eyes, and metaphorically calls upon us to pluck it out and to cast it from thee, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And if we are to follow Christ, if we are to possess the pearl of greatest price, we must be willing to deny ourselves and give up all to follow Him. Observation 7. To be a Christian, to possess Christ in His kingdom, one must count the cost. To be a Christian will cost you, as we've just discussed. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel of cheap grace. It's going to cost you. You have to understand it's going to cost you. You're going to have to give up the things of this life. And your joy and your pleasure is in Christ and Christ alone. Christ makes this very clear. In Luke 14:28, he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with 20,000 against him? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." We're not speaking of cheap grace here. If you cannot forsake all that you have, Christ says you cannot be my disciple. These are his words. You notice that it didn't take much for the man in the field or the pearl merchant to count the cost. Without any delay, they sold all they had. They knew that whatever they gave up would not even compare to the treasure which they would gain. They sold all that they had. They gave up everything and they did it joyfully. Many failed to count the cost. You remember the account of the rich young ruler. He came to Christ rather full of himself. "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Christ said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he became sorrowful. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful. He didn't count the cost. And Christ exposed his covetousness and the love of his riches more than him. He had great possessions and could not give them up. The cost was too high. I remember in Nepal, Brother Randy was speaking with Pastor Rye. And I forget the actual context. I remember what Rye said, which was quite humorous. He said, what do you want me to do? And he said, sell all you have and give to the poor. And we all laughed. We thought it was funny. But then, in retrospect, as I thought about it, that was, even though it was said humorously, his life is exactly that. He gives everything for the poor in Nepal. Observation 8. The action of both men illustrates that possessing Christ as Savior is nothing less than a full and an unreserved commitment to Christ. The problem today is the commitment level to Christ is only minuscule. It's only a slight commitment to Christ, perhaps only enough to get you into heaven. These two parables pretty much destroy any notion of easy believism. What a travesty it is today. And cheap grace is sold wholesale in most pulpits today. And how many have a superficial interest in Christ because of a false gospel? How many practice a nominal Christianity? And in many cases, Christianity is less than a hobby. Observation 9. Both men acted without delay. There was an urgency. They did not want to lose the opportunity. It was a chance of a lifetime. And each would not be happy until they obtained the treasure. It's a now or never proposition. Sell everything and buy. Nothing would get it in the way. They were ready to part with all to secure the treasure. They would sell all in order to obtain the treasure or the pearl of greatest price. Friends and family probably would have criticized them, criticized their rashness in doing this. But they knew exactly what they were doing. And we must take decisive action when we have an opportunity. No cost is too great when it is a matter of gaining the kingdom. The sacrifice of all is not too much to gain Christ. Just think, the gospel is preached. This treasure of Christ is held up to sinners who deserve to go to hell, who are rebels and haters of God. And it's held up. The treasure of God is held up to all men. They have no understanding of the value. For if they understood the value, they would give everything up to get it and to gain it. May God open the eyes of those who do not see the value of Christ. And finally, the people to whom Christ is precious to are said to be those that believe. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, Peter writes. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Is Christ precious to you? Are the riches of his kingdom worth more than anything conceivable in this world? How much value do you place on being reconciled to God? How much value do you place on having your sins forgiven? What price can you put on eternal life? So for those who have not entered the kingdom of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The pearl of great price is held forth and held up to you. Embrace the infinite righteousness of Christ. Embrace the value of his sacrifice on the cross. Embrace the forgiveness of sins and come to Christ. But this will cost you no monetary thing. This is free. It's a gift of God. Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy ye and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Perhaps God has opened somebody's eye today to see the value and preciousness of the pearl of great price. Father, we thank you for these parables, and might we understand their meaning in our own life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.